Jesus, the Promised Messiah, Part 2 is the title for the sermon tonight. And we're looking at, again, Daniel chapter 9. We touched upon this last week. And this prophecy, this 70-week prophecy that was given to Daniel regarding his people, regarding also the coming of Messiah, and how this promise then played out into the New Testament. And we saw people like Andrew knowing full well that the Messiah was to come, and the woman at the well, Samaritan woman, knew that Messiah was coming to teach them about the Father. But it says there in Daniel chapter 9, let's have a look at it again, verse number 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Now, I want you to pay attention to the next few words that we're going to read here. It says, to finish the transgression. We really saw last week that this has to do with the Messiah. Okay? Not only, last week we looked at the time frame of when the Messiah had to come, and the only one that fits the bill is Jesus Christ. But now, not just the time frame, I want you to look at what Christ would have to fulfill when we talk about his coming. It says to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins. Like, these are all things that this promised Messiah has to fulfill, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy. And notice the next words, and to anoint. Okay, now I'm going to go back to the Hebrew, and I apologize if I'm not pronouncing this correctly, all right? But and to anoint, the word anoint there back in the Hebrew is mishak, okay? If you go back to the Hebrew, and that I'm saying that for a reason, because we keep going, and to anoint, so again, that anoint, mishak, the most holy will be anointed. And I had said to you that the word Messiah meant the anointed one or something along those lines. And we see here that the most holy, who is the most holy, will be anointed, you know? And then it keeps going there, verse number 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, look at this, unto the Messiah. So as we keep reading there, it says the prince shall be 7 weeks. So we see Messiah, but I want you to notice that Messiah was to be anointed. And when you read the word Messiah, again, back to the Hebrew, you know, if you were just reading this, again, and I checked this out myself, right? It's not some commentary. I put out the Hebrew text. I typed it into Google. I had a look at what that word means, okay? And definitely it says here, according here in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. Let me just read it again. Verse number 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, and then in your Hebrew text it says, Mashiach, okay? Mashiach. Okay, to anoint is Mashiach. And the anointed one, or the Messiah, is Mashiach. So you can see the similar root word, the root Hebrew word. So we're talking about the one and the same. Okay? The Messiah, it says the prince. So we can see the Messiah is part of a royal family. He's a prince, and of course, he's a king. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. Shall be 7 weeks. And so, again, I just want to touch upon this prophecy, this promise of what Messiah would fulfill. Not just the time frame, we had a look at that last week, but what he would fulfill. Does this line up with the Jesus Christ that we love and worship? You know, this church is to be built on Jesus Christ. He's our foundation. It's not just our foundation, he's our head. Now, this whole church is the body of Christ. We say Christ, we're talking about Messiah. Remember, the Greek word for Messiah is Christ, which is the anointed one. Hey, that is the one that we've come to church to celebrate, to praise, and to become a little bit more like him as we grow in our Christian life. And so it's so important that we have the right Messiah. Jesus, the promised Messiah. And, you know, again, we know this. We've put our faith and trust in the Messiah. But it's good to just reinforce once again that truly the Messiah we love and worship is the Messiah that was promised unto us in Scriptures. So if we go back to Daniel 9, look at 24 again. Let's read it again. 7 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. So the first thing I want you to notice there, to finish the transgression. To finish the transgression. What is that about? To finish the transgression. Now, of course, we think about the word transgress, you know, is similar to the word trespass, I suppose. You know, you're passing a boundary that you're not permitted to cross over. To transgress is basically to break those boundaries of God's laws, to sin. Okay, sin is the transgression of the law. And so, if you want to keep your finger there in Daniel 9, we are going to come back to this. Now, let's turn to some New Testament passages. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3. What does it mean to make an end of the transgression? In what sense? Well, Galatians chapter 3, please turn there with me. Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 19. And I, you know, as we've been going through this little mini-series of Jesus the Promised Messiah, again, it is a bit of a Bible study. So please, if you haven't got a Bible, grab a Bible, turn to the passages. I want you to see it in God's Word yourself. I want your faith to be upon His Scriptures, the promise that we had many hundreds of years ago, thousands of years ago even, of the promised coming of Jesus Christ. But it says in Galatians 3:19, "Wherefore then serveth the law?" So of course, we're talking about the Old Testament laws. We're talking about the Ten Commandments, the laws of Moses, right? The books of the law. Like, what's the point of the law? How does it serve? In what capacity? It says, "It was added because of transgressions." You see, because we transgress against the Lord gave us a set of laws. He gave the Old Testament Israelites a set of laws so they would know what it is to transgress. Okay? What it is to break God's laws. They would be aware of this. You know, God would give them direction of what is right and what is wrong. But for how long? It continues there. It says, "It was added because of transgressions." Look at this. Till the seed should come. And of course, if you know the book of Galatians, the seed is there referring to Jesus Christ. You see, it was added because of transgressions till the seed. Okay? And so we have this idea again back in Daniel chapter 9 to make an, it says to finish the transgression. Well, that makes a lot of sense. Okay? Because the moment that you've trusted Christ, you are not under the power of the law. You see, the new man, the new creature is sinless. It cannot break God's laws. Praise God for that new man. We go to heaven through that new creature, through that new man that God has given us, not this flesh. We know this flesh continues to sin. And God's laws are still good for this flesh, right? So we can have that awareness. We can know when we break the laws of God. But don't forget, when you sin, the new man remains pure. Okay, there is an end of transgression. There is no power. Like, you cannot, literally, in the new man, in that spiritual man that God has given us, you cannot sin. You cannot break God's laws. It's very clear. You know, there's this battle between the flesh and the spirit, the new man and the old man. So Jesus Christ came through His sacrifice. He put an end of these transgressions. The end of the law, as it were, right? It says, "Till the seed should come," look at it, "to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." You see, there was a promise given, wasn't there? The promised Messiah. That was the whole promise. You know, again, Galatians 3 often talks about Abraham, the promises given to Abraham. A part of those promises would be that Christ would come. That Christ would put an end to transgressions. That we would have, brethren, a part of us, yes, even this moment, a part of us that cannot sin. And one day, that part of us that cannot sin is going to be reconciled with a physical body that cannot sin. We've got to wait for the resurrection for that to happen. Okay, so unfortunately, you've got to have that little battle for now. It's a big battle sometimes, isn't it? All right, until those resurrected bodies come. But truly, we are not under the law. Okay, we've been freed from that because we have that new man. We walk in the spirit that God has given us. And so you can see immediately, yeah, you know what? This promised Messiah, we're reading Daniel 9, to make an end, to finish the transgression, I should say. Hey, yeah, the Bible confirms for us that is what Jesus Christ has done. Can you please turn with me to Romans chapter 8? Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, please. And then it continued there in Daniel 9. It said, "to finish the transgression." And then it said, "and to make an end of sins." To make an end of sins. How is that referring to Christ? Well, look at Romans chapter 8 and verse number 2. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 2. Again, this is still in relation to the law of Moses, the law that reveals to us the transgressions that we've committed against the Lord. It says in Romans chapter 8, verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus," look at this, have made me free from the law of sin and death." Amen. You've been made free. It's like you were chained down by the power of sin. The moment you're saved, you've been set free. Hey, you've been given power. You know, I know you and I, we still sin. But I always say this, don't get comfortable in your sin. God's given you power to overcome those sins. You've got it. I'm telling you, you know what? If you just reach out to God the moment you face temptations, right? You quote the scriptures that you've memorized. You know, you pray to the Lord, Lord, help me overcome this temptation. Lord, I don't want to give in to sin. You will overcome. But you've got to be in that new man. You've got to be in the Spirit. You know, it's so easy to just give in to temptations, all right? To give in to the lust of the flesh, okay? But listen, we've been given power. We've been made free, okay? This is a truth. Let's keep going there. Verse number 3. It says, for what the Lord could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Look, what the Lord could not do, it was weak in the flesh. I mean, how can people think you get saved? By keeping the law. The law can't do it. We're weak in the flesh. You can't keep all the laws. You've already failed. Well, we all failed. Who hasn't failed? Man, it's crazy. Saved by the law? It's works-based gospel. You know, turn from all your sins to be saved. Ridiculous. Cannot be done. It is weak through the flesh. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, look at this, condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus Christ made an end of sin in his body, in his flesh. Praise God for that. Okay? So yeah, do we need to be sinlessly perfect to get to heaven? Yeah, we do. But you and I aren't going to achieve that in our flesh. Okay, it's not possible by the law. It's not possible by the flesh. It is sinless perfection that we need to reach. But it's sinless perfection of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, again, he gives us his imputed righteousness. Amen. You know, Christ not only paid for our sin, but he gives us his righteousness. Yes, you know, there's been an end of sins in us. It's true. It's already happened. Okay, it's already happened. This is why you have the confidence the moment you pass away that you're going to be with God in heaven. You have that confidence because there's been an end of sin in your life. Okay, so the Bible's absolutely correct about this. I'll just quickly read to you from Hebrews 9:26. Hebrews 9:26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, have he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Christ has put away sin. Isn't that amazing? You know, our position before God, he sees us righteous. The righteousness of Christ. What sin? What sin? You know, isn't it amazing that God not only forgives, but he forgets? I wish I could be a little bit more like that. I try to be. Sometimes, you know, with the kids, I bring up something they've done in the past, and they're like, Dad, you forgave me. You've got to forget as well. It's like, oh, yeah, you're right. I got to forget. We're going to be more like God, right? Okay, yeah, we've forgiven it. It's in the past. You've said sorry, or you copped it in whatever way you copped it. All right, we don't have to keep bringing up your past sins. We do this as human beings, don't we? Okay, but God... No, it's an end. There's an end. You know, our position in Christ Jesus, his righteousness. When the Father looks at us positionally, he sees his son. He sees his children, people of the royal family, and end of sins, brethren. Amazing how God sees us, even though he knows our walk is not perfect. But that's our position before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You're there in Romans, I believe. So turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and it's always good to preach on soul winning, isn't it? It's always good to preach on the importance of telling people how they can be reconciled with God. Well, it continues while you turn to Romans 5, I'll just again read to you Daniel 9. Once it says to make an end of sins, the next thing it says, and to make reconciliation for iniquity. To make reconciliation. To reconcile. Okay, because of sins, because of iniquity. To reconcile us. You know, when you think about the word to reconcile something, you know, you often think of, like, if you're going to reconcile two individuals, you know, there's been a conflict, there's been a separation, right? If you're going to reconcile, you know, when people, I guess if you're doing bookkeeping for a company, you know, talk about reconciliation, you know, we're bringing two things that seemingly are not in unison and we're making that one. We're reconciling those things. And God has reconciled us unto himself. It says in Romans chapter 5, verse number 10, for if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Hey, this is the Messiah, the death of his son. By his death, brethren, we know that that new covenant, the New Testament was brought in, and it's by his death that we were reconciled to God. But look at this. And then it says, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Amen. Okay, his death is important, but his life is even more important. His resurrection is important. If Christ was not resurrected, the Bible says we'd still be yet in our sins. And so his death has paid for our sins, but his life allows us to be in fellowship with God. His life gives us everlasting life to speak to the Father, to be reconciled to God. Isn't that amazing? It says there, for when we were enemies, before you were saved, you were like an enemy to God, separated, division, unreconciled. But because you've put your faith and trust on Jesus, you've been reconciled. So definitely, like as we're going through Daniel 9, we're looking at what the Messiah was meant to do. I mean, who else? Who else but Jesus? You know, who else but Jesus? I hope, again, these sermons just gives you just a further reinforcement, a greater appreciation of these prophecies that Christ has come and fulfilled. You know, fulfilled it all perfectly for us. Please turn with me to another important passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 18. The Bible says, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Again, wonderful, wonderful truth. We've been reconciled to God. We're no longer in conflict, right? We're no longer enemies to God. Hey, we're his friends. We're his children is what we are. And then it says, and have given to us the ministry of reconciliation. If you've been reconciled to God, this isn't a choice. You've been given already. Right now, you have this ministry. Say, Pastor, what is my ministry in church? Well, we can have a lot of ministries. But one thing I can tell you all, we have the same ministry. It's been given to us already. The ministry of reconciliation. To reconcile others. Are you willing to do that? We rejoice in our salvation. I mean, think about like how we don't have this burden. We don't have these doubts. We have the confidence of salvation. Like, I don't know about you, but I have no fear, like absolutely no fear that I'm going to be in hellfire. Like no fear at all about that. I can suffer some extent on this earth, I guess. It can be a little bit scary thinking about how you may suffer on this earth, but it's not going to burn as much as hellfire, I'll tell you that. Okay, and that doesn't even concern me. How selfish can we be, though, if we hide these wonderful words? How to be reconciled with our Lord God, with our lost and dying world. This Sunshine Coast is full of people that are dying and going to hell. And we come across them every day, don't we? When we go to the shops, we pass by them. Kids, when you have activities with other children, those children aren't saved. Did you know that? You know, sometimes you form friendships with these people, and that's fine. But you know what? If they were to die, they'd go to hell. You've been given a ministry of reconciliation. All of us, man, woman, and child. God has put us on the Sunshine Coast because we've got a work to do, all right? And some of us can do more reconciled than others. I understand that. I understand, you know, there are different people in different situations. Nevertheless, we all have been given this ministry. And if it makes you a bit uncomfortable, it should make you uncomfortable, okay? Because we can do more. I can do more. You can do more. All right, to bring people to the Lord God by this reconciliation. Look at verse number 19. How do we reconcile? To wit, hey, we're witnesses, okay? We don't want to just point people to church. Hey, come to church. We want to witness of what Christ has done. We want to tell people of what Christ has done so they can be reconciled to God. It says, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Look at this. And have committed unto us, look at this, the word of reconciliation. Brethren, it's by word. We have to open our mouths. We have to say, sir, you know, do you have the confidence that if you would die today that you'd go to heaven? Can I show you what the Bible says? Can I show you that it's a free gift? That it's not by works, it's not by your church. It's not by being a good person. It's freely paid for us completely in Jesus Christ. Can I show that to you from God's word? It's the words, brethren, of reconciliation. We all have it. You know, it can make us uncomfortable, and especially if we're not doing it. If we're not going out there and we're telling people, it can make us uncomfortable. And again, it should make you uncomfortable. Because that's why he's still walking on the earth today. I mean, if it was just about getting saved, then you can just go to heaven right now. God has still got have you on this earth for a purpose. To serve Jesus, yes. To live a more holy life, yes. To be part of this body of Christ, yes. But to win souls. To reconcile a lost and dying world to our Lord God. But it all started in Christ Jesus. He came to reconcile the world unto himself, it said there, right? To wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. And look, individually, we're not going to reach the whole world. But we've been given the Sunshine Coast. Let's start here. Okay? And hey, next week, week and a half, Melbourne for some of us. Hey, let's go there. All right? Let's see what we can do. Let's see what we can accomplish. But see, it all started in Jesus Christ. He made it possible. It's through sacrifice that we can be reconciled to God. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 5. You were in Romans 5 before, sorry. Romans 5 again. And then it says, to make reconciliation for iniquity in Daniel 9. And then it says, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. I love those words. Everlasting righteousness. That sounds good to me. Righteousness forever without sin. Oh, that's going to be wonderful, isn't it? But it says in Romans 5:19. It says, as for by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Wow, by the obedience of one. Listen, being saved is not your obedience. Man, I just got to obey the commandments. That's how I get saved. No, it's by the obedience of one. That was Jesus Christ. Okay, the obedience of one. Shall many be made righteous. Verse number 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Isn't that amazing? Have you ever spoken to someone at the door and they say, look, I'm going to hell, I know it. I've just done too many things. I've just been too sinful. You know, why God will not accept me for what I've done. But you know, isn't it wonderful? But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. You cannot sin your way out of God's grace. It's amazing. Look at verse number 21. That as sin have reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. See, it's all by Jesus. It's all, and again, this whole sermon is just pointing back to Jesus, pointing us back to Jesus. Righteousness unto eternal life. Amazing. Again, we talk about the imputed righteousness of Christ. I don't know what it's going to be like, brethren. A new heaven, a new earth, with no sin, no corruption. Okay, death and hell is cast into the lake of fire. We know that the wages of sin is death. That's all going to be cast into the lake of fire. Everyone that makes it into the new heaven, new earth, will be sinless. Amazing. Okay? And, you know, sometimes people say, well, it's going to be just like back to Adam and Eve. No, it's going to be better than Adam and Eve. Okay, because we're going to have the righteousness of Christ. We're going to have new resurrected bodies. See, Adam and Eve, they could still sin. They did sin, didn't they? But we're not going to sin. We're going to be incapable of sinning. There's going to be everlasting righteousness. And I don't fully understand how that can be. Because I'm so used to a life of battling sin and righteous being righteous, right? Trying to do what is right, and then having the flesh that's trying to battle the opposite way. But I'm excited about the future. No sin. Can you imagine how good life will be when we don't have sin and the consequences of sin and sickness and illness, you know, all these issues, the curse that came upon this earth, that curse will be lifted and gone. Wow, what a future. You know, and again, this is a tangible and real future. Not some promise and hope, oh, we just want, you know, we're just so discouraged on this earth and we just hope for something better in the future. It's going to happen. It's definitely going to happen. You know, this creation of God, this new creation, and all of us in the righteousness of Christ, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Amazing what God has promised us as his children. Everlasting righteousness. And then it continues in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. And to seal up the vision and prophecy. Now, I'm not going to really touch upon this too much. I think it's outside of the scope of my sermon. I do believe a lot of this has to do with the end times. But in one sense, you can still apply it to seal up the vision and prophecy. And so if that's going to be Messiah's responsibility, that, you know, this prophecy is going to be sealed up. Like, he's going to accomplish this. You know, a lot of this is about his first coming, but some of this is about his second coming as well. Okay, but it's going to be in Christ. This vision, this prophecy is going to be sealed up. It's all going to be done in Christ Jesus. And then it says, and to anoint, or Meshach, as I had mentioned earlier, the Most Holy, to anoint the Most Holy. Was Jesus Christ anointed? Is he the anointed one? Well, turn with me to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 and verse number 38. Acts chapter 10 and verse number 38. Acts chapter 10 and verse number 38. It says in Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. Amen. Is Jesus Christ the anointed one? He has been anointed with the Holy Ghost. You know what's wonderful? You and I have that same anointing in us the moment we believed on Christ. That same anointing, Jesus, the Holy Spirit living within us. You know, teaching us, guiding us, pointing us to Christ. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, teaching us the Word of God. It says, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree, whom God raised up the third day and showed him openly. Showed him openly. You know, Christ's resurrection was not some secret. God showed him openly. There were many, many witnesses. At one time, 500 witnesses, you know, at once, you know, to testify, to be a witness that Christ was resurrected from the dead. Hey, the tomb was empty, and they tried to hide that fact, didn't they? But it's recorded for us in scriptures for all eternity that the tomb was empty, that stone was rolled away and Christ was not there. Our Jesus Christ is a living God. A true and living God. Our Messiah lives. Our Messiah reigns. And so, brethren, when we look at Daniel chapter 9, again, the reference in the Messiah, at least in our English translation, Messiah, is, I mean, who else but Christ? Who else but Christ fits this entire description? I mean, what are the odds of all of this being about this one individual? What are the odds? If it's just some random human being, you know, just trying to find some other Messiah. People that want to reject, they don't want Jesus Christ. I mean, this is Judaism. They love the thought of a Messiah, but they don't want it to be Jesus. How? I mean, if they just read their scriptures. Say, do they read their scriptures? Well, what did Jesus say? He says, you didn't believe Moses? Well, how's it go again? Does anyone remember? You didn't believe in Moses, something along the line. I'm messing it up. But you didn't believe in Moses, so you're not going to believe in me. Something along those lines. Okay, well, yeah, okay, they've got the scriptures, but they don't believe it. If they believe the scriptures, they would come to realize who the Messiah is and was and is today. Okay, the true Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so I just wanted to point to you there that Jesus Christ was most definitely anointed. We see that he was anointed, the most holy, Meshach, and is the Messiah, Meshach, as some people pronounce it. But if you can please turn with me to the Old Testament now. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. And I'm not trying to get you guys to just go back to your Hebrew. Because one thing that's dangerous, okay, is that you can say, okay, every time I look up in the Old Testament scriptures, I'm going to look up Mashiach in the Hebrew, and I'm going to always know that's about Jesus Christ. You're going to make a mess of things. Mashiach just means the anointed one. Okay, that's all the anointed, something along those lines, okay? It's as best as English can try to explain that, okay? But Jesus Christ was not the only one that was anointed. Okay, priests were anointed. Kings were anointed. All right? I mean, because you're going to find Mashiach, you're going to find it about a king, or you're going to find it about some priest. But what I want to do today is go back to this word, and I did, again, I checked it myself, all right? I've actually got a copy of the Hebrew Scriptures, believe it or not. Okay, anyway, I went back myself, and I wanted to make sure that the words were used accurately when it used it, again, in the English translation to anointed. And all these passages that we're about to look at are referring to Jesus Christ. It's a promise of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first one that I found, I thought was really, really interesting, was in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Now, when we begin the story of 1 Samuel, we know that it contains the story of Hannah, right? A barren woman. She was the second wife to a man whose first wife had already a number of children. And she, obviously, as a mother, desired to have the children. And she prayed to God that he would give her a man child, and that she promised, of course, this will become Samuel, She promised that then Samuel would be there serving in the house of God in the tabernacle from a very child. And she goes and she prays, right? She prays to the Lord. And of course, God comes through and answers that prayer. And then when we get to 1 Samuel chapter 2, okay, she's had the child. And again, we have a portion of her prayer. And I want you to see very specifically about what her prayer contains. Like, she's rejoicing in the Lord. She's rejoicing that the Lord has given her a child. And it says in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse number 10, it says, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces." What a great prayer. Right? It says, "Out of heaven shall be thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth." Now look at this. "And he shall give strength unto his king." Let me stop there. Why is she saying that? "And he shall give strength unto his king." We go past, of course, there were kings in Israel. Maybe it's about David. Listen, there were no kings of Israel at this point in time. Remember, Samuel will be the one in his adulthood to appoint Saul, to anoint Saul into that position later on. There is no king of Israel. They're operating under the system of the judges at this point in time. And somehow, as she prays, these words have been captured for us in the Bible. She's speaking prophetically about a king. Say, who is this king? There is no king of Israel, Hannah. What are you? I mean, man, you sound a little bit like you just don't get it, Hannah, maybe. What is she saying there? "Against the Lord," sorry, it says, "shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." And again, if you go back to that, his anointed, it's Mashiach. Okay. Say, who is this? I mean, this could be a King David, this could be a King Saul. No. Let's read it again. "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall be thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth." Brethren, at what point is the Lord going to have this authority over the ends of the earth? At what point is he going to give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed? What is this referring to? The whole earth under the authority of this king, of this anointed one. Of course, somehow, prophetically, she's speaking about Jesus Christ, the Messiah. She's speaking about Jesus, the Christ. Isn't that amazing? Of course, this would not take place until, this hasn't taken place yet. It's talking about some future events where this king, this anointed one, this one that has the exalted horn is going to have power over the entire earth. No, we know that there's a coming a time when all nations will bow themselves down to Jesus Christ. And that's going to be during his millennial reign. Somehow, Hannah, just a godly woman, just in her heart, I guess being pushed, inspired there by the Holy Spirit to write, to say these things, could speak about, you know, the Messiah, could speak about this coming Messiah that would have authority over the whole earth. This is how she praises him. This is how she prays toward him, because he's answered this prayer for children. Hey, then she gives Samuel over to the house of the Lord to serve in the tabernacle. And then later on, the Lord blesses her with many more children. And it's a great story. Hannah's a wonderful woman, a great woman of the Lord. Please turn with me now to Psalm 2. Please turn with me to Psalm 2. And this is a very famous psalm. You guys probably know it very well. But it still blows me away. Just some of these psalms, just the clarity of Christ. Just, it's kind of mind-blowing sometimes to me. Because I just think about how long ago was this written about Jesus? In Psalm 2, the second psalm, Psalm 2, verse 1. Psalm 2 and verse number 1. It says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing?" And look, verse number 2 is true. This is applicable today. It says, "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together." You know, the kings of the earth, the rulers, they speak to one another. They seek counsel amongst each other. They're trying to further their kingdom. They're trying to help one another. That's why sometimes when people talk about politics, the right wing and the left wing, they're all in counsel together. I mean, how many times in politics have I seen the right party, argue against left policies? And then when they're in power, they bring in those left policies. Because they take counsel together. And people are so misled. They think there's this real choice out there. But no, this is the truth of God's word. They're all working together. Look, I'm sure that, you know, they're not always on the same page. There is some level of division, but really, you know, they're trying to better each other. They're really trying to come together and find a solution, and not just find some solution for the benefit of the nation. It says here again, it says, "And the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, against his anointed, against the Lord. Say, why do our governments pass laws that are contrary to the word of God? It shouldn't surprise us because the Bible tells us they're actually seeking to be contrary to God's word. They're actually looking at God's word and saying, no, we need to do contrary to that. So I don't believe it. That's what the Bible says. They take counsel together. They say, okay, this is what the Bible says. This is what God wants. Let's do the opposite. Let's try to convince the masses, you know, to desire laws or a certain way of living that is contrary to God's word. That's what they do. But again, against the Lord and against his anointed. Who's his anointed? Again, the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Oh, we don't want the laws of God. What, death? The death penalty for adultery? Bah! You know, no fault adultery. Let's bring that in. You know, death penalty for murder? Let's just give them 20 years max in prison and let's let our mothers kill their own babies in their womb. So how? How does this happen? Because they're trying to break away from the cords, from the restrictions they feel that come from God's word. They don't realize that God's word is there to help a nation, to help them, so they can be blessed. They want to break away from the Lord's word, from the anointed. It's amazing. Say, Pastor Kevin, what do we do? I don't know. Look at God. Verse number 4. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. God laughs. So we don't need to get like fearful. God's laughing. He's mocking at them. He's going, what? You know, and he has them in derision. He isn't all confused. You know, they've got a slippery path. They never succeed. They're never happy. They're never satisfied. You know, they can't. They're never going to reach this utopia that they're seeking for. God's laughing at them. God's mocking at them. You know, at some point, God's going to come and destroy them all. He's going to set up a new kingdom on this earth. Okay, but we saw definitely here that it's referring to his anointed, right? The Lord and his anointed. You say, who is this anointed one? Well, drop down to verse number 7. It's amazing. It says, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Now, of course, as David is writing these words, you know, yes, it's applicable to him, but we know there's a greater application of this psalm. Thou art my son. Okay, now I actually want you to turn here with me. Please keep your finger there in Psalm 2 and go to Acts 13. Please go to Acts 13. You see, we learn a great truth here that the anointed is the son. The anointed is the son of God. Thou art my son. Today have I begotten. This day have I begotten thee. Now, when was this fulfilled? And I want you to get this. I think it's important because as Christians, I've had this used against me. So a lot of people believe this reference has to do with the birth of Christ. Okay? And unbelievably, I've heard people say that this is when Christ, or this is when, yeah, Jesus became the Son. They'll say that Jesus was not the Son until his birth. And then God is saying, thou art my son. Now, what's interesting about that is that the modern versions will say something along the lines of, you have become my son. Something along those lines. It's not saying that. It's not saying you've become my son. This is a statement of fact. Thou art my son. Right? Jesus Christ is the son. Okay? Now, let's keep going. Acts 13:33. When was this said? When did the father say this to the son? When was this said about the anointed? It says in Acts 13:33, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, look at this, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. Okay, so this is about the resurrection. As it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Isn't that amazing? What is this about? Is this about the birth of Christ? No, it's about the resurrection of Christ. You see, at the resurrection of Christ, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. You see, Christ is the first begotten from the dead. When the Father says, you know, it's not talking about being born in Bethlehem's manger. It's about his resurrection. right, resurrected from the dead. Okay, thou art my son. Of course, he was a son before that. Okay, this is not saying now you've become my son, and now I've become your father, and now we have this relationship. It's always existed. It's a statement of fact of his position that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And at the resurrection, raised on the third day, you know, he was begotten, begotten from the dead, the first begotten. And again, by this what took place, again, this promise that one day we too will be begotten from the dead. One day we too will have a fleshly body, you know, made like unto Christ, you know, that will live forever. So I just want to show you that we're not taking Psalm 2 out of its context. The New Testament confirms this is about Jesus. This son is Jesus Christ. This anointed is Jesus Christ. Back to Psalm 2, please. Psalm 2 and verse number 10. Psalm 2 and verse number 10. And look, I have to say, I don't think, I know we may disagree on this with some people, we have conversations, I don't think every politician is some wicked reprobate, okay? I know a lot of them are, I'm not saying that, but I'm sure there are some that get into the political realm, that take on positional authority, trying to do what is right. They're just trying to do their best. They're trying to have a positive impact on the nations that they are to rule over. Okay, I'm sure there are some, because then we have this psalm. It continues there in verse number 10. Because this is the instruction to the kings. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. You see, God is giving instruction to the kings that live today. Now, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. This is why you'll often find me praying that God, can you please put politicians in place that fear you? You know, I understand they're not all going to be saved. They're not all going to be independent Baptists, okay? But can they at least fear you? Fear your word? Fear your judgments? So they can make the right decisions? Decisions that line up with your word? Can you please remove those that do not have a fear of you, God, and replace them with someone that fears you? Look, this is an instruction here. It must be possible, okay? It must be possible for kings and people in authority and judges to say, you know what? I'm not going to live this ungodly life. I'm not going to pass ungodly laws and judgments. I'm going to do what God says. It must be possible. This is the instruction that's given. Then verse number 11. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, kings. Love Him. Show Him affection. Serve the Son. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and ye perish from the way. When His wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Brethren, have you put your trust in the Son? Bible says, blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. You're blessed today because you've put your trust on the Son of God, on the Anointed One, on the Messiah, on Christ. Okay, these kings can be blessed as well. You know, if they just acknowledge the Son, if they just trust God's Word, if they have a fear of God, they too can be blessed. So we ought to pray for our kings. We ought to pray for those in authority, okay? We ought to pray for them. But Psalm 2, isn't it amazing? How it just confirms for us the anointed, the Christ, you know, is Jesus Christ, is the Son of God. Please turn with me to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, verse number 1. Actually, you know what? I'll get you to turn to Luke chapter 4. Please turn to Luke chapter 4. And I'll read to you from Isaiah 61. Because we're looking at very similar passages here. You go to Luke chapter 4, and I'll read to you from Isaiah 61, verse 1. In Isaiah 61, verse 1, it says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me. The Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mount in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Beautiful words, isn't it? Beautiful words in Isaiah 61. Well, you know what? Jesus Christ read these words one day as he walked into the synagogue. They're in Luke chapter 4. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4, verse number 16. Luke chapter 4 and verse number 16. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up." And I love the next words. "As his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read." Man, Jesus Christ had a custom, okay? His way of living was, no matter what town he was in, on the Sabbath he would go into the synagogue because he wanted to hear the words of God being read. Don't forget, in these days, not like us. Please remember, they're not like us. It's not like every home, everybody had a copy of the Bible, of whatever scriptures were made. No, okay? If people wanted to hear the scriptures read, the easiest way to do that was to go to the synagogue, which was the local community center, okay, where people can come together and hear the scriptures read. We have such an honor, because I know in my house, we have more Bibles than people in my house. It's probably the same for you guys. You know, isn't it a shame if the Bible doesn't get read, though, in a household like that? We've been given it. You know what, Jesus, I need to be where the Bible's being read. You know what your custom should be? To come to the house of the Lord, where the Bible's going to be read, where the Bible's going to be preached. Make that your custom. Just like Jesus, make it your custom to be where the Bible's being read. And then it says, verse number 17, "And he stood up to read." Hey, if you get up to read before the preaching, what an honor. You're doing the same role that God, Jesus Christ did when he went to the synagogue. Okay, when you get up here to read the scriptures, you are serving, you're ministering. You're doing a great work. A work that even Jesus Christ was willing to do. Verse number 17. "And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written." And these are the words that I read to you from Isaiah 61. Jesus Christ says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Jesus Christ says the Lord has anointed him. Now, he's not just reading this passage. We know that he's speaking about himself. Okay? The Spirit of the Lord was upon him. Jesus Christ is anointed to preach the gospel to the poor. You know, again, brethren, we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. We've been given the task to preach the gospel. Just like Christ says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." We need to pray that the Spirit of God is working in us when he uses us to go and preach the gospel to our community. Jesus Christ continues, "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And of course, Christ fulfilled all these things. Not only did he save us from our sins, not only did he lay down his life, but we saw that he came and he did heal the sick. Right? He did make the lame to walk. He did make the blind to see. These things that we read about, absolutely, Jesus Christ fulfilled all these things. And then look at verse number 20. "And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him." And the next words blow my mind again. "And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." What is he saying? I'm the one that I just read about. That's me. When Isaiah penned these words, when Isaiah penned about the one that was anointed, the anointed one, the Messiah, this is about me. Isn't that amazing? How did people react? Are they excited? Verse number 22. "And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth." Like, it's like they can't fight his words. Like Christ, even though he's saying, and it might sound very prideful, "Oh yeah, I'm the Messiah," but it's like they're gracious words. See, Jesus Christ spoke with grace, didn't he? He spoke some hard truths. He had some hard sayings, but no one can debate the grace that was found in his mouth. Then it says, "And they said, is not this Joseph's son?" He's saying he's the Messiah, but we know him. We've grown up with him in Nazareth. That's Joseph's son. I went to school with him, or whatever. All right? We were doing that activity together. You know, I grew up with him. That's Joseph's son. Jesus Christ said, I'm the Messiah. You know, I'm the anointed one. I'm the Christ. Amazing. And, you know, I wanted to end on this one because, again, when we go out and we witness of salvation, we're witnessing of the promised one to come to deliver us from our sins, to give us everlasting righteousness, you know, to deliver us from wickedness, to give us a great promised future in heaven. And brethren, people aren't sure. You know, people aren't sure. They've heard of Christ. They've heard of the death, burial, and resurrection, but they just don't get it. And they might not say, isn't this not Joseph's son? But they'll say things like, but is that really enough? Can one man really die for me and die for the whole world? Aren't we all accountable for the things that we've done? You know, is salvation really done and paid for in Jesus Christ? Can he really do such a thing? And that's our job, brethren, to say, you know what? He's not just Joseph's adopted son or stepson or however you want to look at that situation. He's the Messiah. He's the promised one. He's the Lord. He's been anointed. He died for our sins. He paid the penalty. He's God's way of salvation. He's our deliverance. He's our Messiah. He's our Christ. It's our job, isn't it? To proclaim, to be a witness of this wonderful truth. So, brethren, I hope I've encouraged you the last couple of weeks that Jesus Christ is our promised Messiah. And it's our job to also communicate that to a lost and dying world. All right, let's pray.